My name's Dwight Ball. If you're a visitor, Rich, our pastor, is in Pennsylvania. He went to meet Lindsay and Ben about halfway. They drove down from Word of Life, and they're meeting him about halfway down. So he's with them this weekend. I'm a pastor of ministries here at the church, and we are just glad you're here today. You're going to need your Bible, so if you don't have one, there might be a couple in the seats there, I'm not sure. Or in the Lost and Found, we've got some really nice leather ones that just hang out week after week, so you might want to pick one up. Okay. We're going to go a couple places this morning. You want to put your finger in Romans chapter 8 and then over in James chapter 1. Rich asked me to cover for him this morning, and the first place I wanted to go was to James. I've had a chance to teach through this many times, but never had a chance to preach on James. So I wanted to do that. And in order to do this faithfully, I had to jump in right where James does, which is dealing with the subject of suffering, trials, and tribulations. So I was reminded of the definition given of the difference between preaching and teaching. Preaching is when someone stands up there and says, "Thus saith the Lord." Teaching is when someone says, "You know, I've been studying this a whole lot, and I really believe this is what the Lord is saying." So to come up and say, "This is what the Lord says about the subject of suffering, trials, and tribulation," is very daunting, and I just want to be very faithful to what we're doing. So we need to set a little groundwork before we get into James. So before we do that, will you pray with me? Gracious Father, we thank you for each one that's here today. Lord, as I open the word, I ask that your Holy Spirit would be comforting, convicting, would work through your word to go down, dividing all the way down to those motives of our heart. I pray, Father, that you would guide through your word this time we have together in Christ's name. Amen. We have 81 families or households here at Grace, and 57 of them have already signed up for a care group. So we want everyone to be a part of a care group, to be in that where we're building, discipling, connecting, growing. So out in the hallway in the gathering room on a table are some sheets of those groups that are still not filled up. So if you haven't signed up for a care group, this will be your opportunity to do it after the service this morning. We need to go to Romans 8 before we start in James. So if you'll jump over there to Romans 8. Romans 8 is one of the better sections of Scripture dealing with suffering. It explains why we suffer. It says, is there a purpose to suffering? And is God disconnected from us during our time of suffering? This is a basic theodicy is what he does in Romans 8. A theodicy is an attempt to explain evil and suffering in the world. Doesn't cover all the ground, but I think it gives us enough basic that we can jump into the book of James. Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Sufferings, trials, and tribulation are not punitive in nature." That is, God does not punish us with leprosy because we have been rebellious or stubborn. God may, he has every right to, in fact, he says he probably will, discipline those who are his children. But there's no purgatory in this life or the one to come. We cannot work off our sins. Jump down to Romans 8:18. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." It's a little secret. Well, it's not really a secret. A secret is something we hide from you. It's something we don't talk about that much within our evangelical circles, to say that suffering is an essential part of our growth as believers. Some of you know I have a a Mini Cooper. I think I parked it out here. There was something they forgot to tell me. I don't know if they forgot to tell me or they just neglected to tell me when I bought this car. You know, the Mini Cooper is really a lot of fun on corners, stuff like that. You know, a little sign as you're coming into a corner, it's got a sign that's sort of like recommended speed. My car laughs at those. I can hear it talking to me. Are you really going to put on the brakes? Really? So, which I do. I mean, really, I do. But the car is made for, you know, taking turns and curves and just sort of the seats are molded so that when you're going really hard into a turn, you don't feel it. Not that I've ever experienced any of those things, but when you do that, see, the car takes it very easily, and there's a reason for that. When they made the car, they built the suspension, the tires, so that they sort of sit at an angle, curved in. So when you go around a corner really hard, they flatten out, so there's more rubber gripping the road. The only problem is, when you're going straight, which is 99% of what I do, is just kind of going straight, those tires are kind of cambered in, and they're scrubbing themselves off. They're great on corners, but to go straight, they sort of erase themselves. So they forgot to tell me that after 20,000 miles, I would have to go out and buy a new set of tires that were made just for this car and no other car. So that means translates into dollars, a little more than usual. They didn't tell me that. I think they forgot that. Somehow they left it out of the literature. Well, we don't want to leave this out. The entire New Testament is written to people who are either enduring, have endured, or were about to endure suffering and persecution, trials, or tribulations. Much of the scripture is written to encourage those who are going through those trials, or help them get a perspective on the trials and teach them the attitude they needed to help them as they reflect on God's character and nature while going through those trials. Let's look at Romans 8:20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So as we go into James, we need to start back here and just get a little bit of glimpse of why all this suffering, trials and tribulations, the very beginning foundation of it, it all goes back to the fall. That's where we begin our theology, our explanation of suffering and evil in the world all starts with that chapter in Genesis beginning with the fall. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains until now. The creation is broken. Creation is not operating according to how it was originally designed, not operating according to function. Verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting our adoption, the redemption of our body. Our bodies are broken. Our nature is broken. Our relationships are broken. Everything about us is broken. We don't function according to the design God originally created for us. We operate outside of how God intends for us to live a joyful, fruitful life. You don't need to go very far to see this. I had a privilege last night of teaching at the Rescue Mission, their Friday night service. It's truly humbling. It really is humbling to be there among these men who are experiencing life at a level we don't really comprehend. And to think that I can come in and I'm going to share something with you that's going to make a difference. And all I can do is just go to the Word. And we were talking through Romans 8 and talking about some of them. I said to them, if we were to say Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good, and leave it there. And that's all we quoted because everybody loves, we know all things work together for good. Would you say that's true in your life? So they're all going, you know, they're giving me the God, Jesus, and the Bible answer. Well, yeah, that's true. Okay, yeah, God, yeah, it works out for true. I said, no, wait a minute, think about it. Think about all the relationships in your life, broken, the heartache that's been left behind. Are you going to tell me that all of this has been really good? Would you like to repeat this again? Well, no, I don't want to do that. Well, let's look at the rest of the verse, okay? So our relationships, everything about us is broken. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groaning which cannot be uttered. The creation is not functioning according to design. We are not functioning according to design. And even our ability to communicate and to pray to God at those times when we most desperately need to, even in that point, we groan for lack of words to know how to communicate with God. So the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. Romans 8, 37. I'm going to jump a bit. I'm going to come back. Don't worry. Romans 8, 37. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, things present, things to come, nor height or depth or any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I like to think of this like a sandwich. On the one side, we've got the brokenness of creation, of ourselves, even our spirit. Our spiritual nature is even broken. On the other side, we've got this promise that none of this can separate us from God. That nothing that could possibly come your way, no trial, no testing, no tribulation, nakedness, peril, sword, none of that can separate you from God. So he's got then something in the middle. Verse 28. So we have to finish it. 28 says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. So he qualifies it. It's not everybody. To those who love God and called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed, what? To the image of his Son. So there, God is at work. He's got a purpose. On the one side, we've got the brokenness of man, all those things that affect us, all the brokenness of life. On the other hand, we've got this promise that in all of this, God will not forsake you or leave you. And let me put the middle in there. And he says, you know what? In all of this, all of that brokenness, and over here, all the peril, sword, everything that could happen to you, God's got a purpose and he's working. And that working that he's doing is to conform you to his image. That's what he's about. Conform you to the image of Christ. So what is the image of his Son? Well, we could make a whole sermon out of that, but we could say that God's desire, Christ's desire, was to do the Father's will and to delight in the Father. So in all of our sufferings and trials, God is not always giving us an explanation of why he's doing what he's doing. You can all testify to that and look back. You know, I think I know why I went through this, and I'm pretty sure I know why that happened, but ultimately, I'm not really sure. I'll wait till I get to heaven. But God does tell us what he's about, conforming our nature into his, so that our desire is to do the Father's will and to delight in the Father. Since our hearts are idol factories, it's part of God's purpose in dealing with us to remove those idols of our heart and to turn our affections towards him. Idols are, we could define those as anything that replaces God in the statement, your presence and approval are all I need today for satisfaction and joy. Your presence and approval are all that I need today for everlasting joy. So anything you put in that space in the front that completes that sentence, blank, is what I need today for everlasting joy. You fill it in. Relationships, things, job, that retirement, all of those. Plug in that thing and say, this is what I'm really certain will give me the joy that I want, that I need. That's an idol. That's what an idol is. It replaces God to fill in that blank. You're what I need for everlasting joy. So we don't choose our crosses, but we do choose our response, and this is where James picks up. Stephen Davies from Colonial Baptist Church over in Raleigh commented on the beginning of James saying, there is a connection between suffering and usefulness. And how you handle trouble says more about your faith than anything else. There's a connection between suffering and usefulness, and how you handle trouble says more about your faith than anything else. James 1, let's jump over there. James, a bondservant of God and of Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its complete or entire work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously, and it will be done without upbraiding. But let him ask in faith, without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from God, being double-minded and unstable in all that he does. We have to back into these verses because there will be a couple of things on your mind that keep you from hearing what James is saying. Probably the first thing is the word joy. I don't normally associate, okay, I'm about to go through this trial, about to go through this testing, but I want you to have joy. I have a lot of things, but joy is not the first thing that came to mind. So we have to explain how our society and culture define joy and how God defines joy. Webster says, joy is the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or the prospect of possessing what one desires. So in other words, I could define whether I have joy by whether or not my things or circumstances make me feel good, which explains in large part why we are such a joyless society. The bar by which we measure success continually moves. It can never be secured. By the time you've reached that place in life where your stuff could fill up your own landfill, your health begins to deteriorate and you realize the thing that I've strived after all my life is slipping away. Or you may decide to go hippie and say, I'll live simply so that others may simply live. And then as you go through that, eventually you find out that the utopia that we're striving for isn't going to happen. It kind of explains why, you see all these, why do all the Volvos have all those bumper stickers on it, except for Cindy's? Where's Cindy? Cindy's, yours the only one that doesn't have these like aggressive in your face mean bumper stickers, but most Volvos have this kind of thing about them, about bumper stickers. I wanted to get a Volvo and just put something different on the back just to aggravate people. God defines joy much differently. Turn to Psalm 73 with me, would you? Psalm 73. Asaph, the writer of this, was King David's music director. Songwriter, probably wrote most of the original music for David's Psalms. We know more about Asaph than we know about most of the people in the entire Old Testament, and many of the ones in the New. As we go through the history of the Old Testament, stories about him keep coming up. Yet he was disillusioned because life had not turned out the way he thought it should. He was there when David betrayed, when David committed adultery and murder. He was there when Absalom almost brought the kingdom down. He was there when the dream of Solomon's mighty kingdom turned to ashes and division. But through it all, he remained faithful to God, still asking hard, hard questions. Take some time to go back to Psalm 73 and read this. But if you go to Psalm 73, verses 21, then I realized that my heart was bitter, and I was all torn up inside. I was so foolish and arrogant. I must have seemed like a senseless animal to you. This is Asaph talking to God. Yet I still belong to you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to glory. Whom have I but you in heaven? I desire you more than anything on earth. My health may fail, my spirit grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. I'm going to use this to build a framework of a definition of joy. I just want to use this for a working definition. Asaph says, my heart was bitter. I was foolish and ignorant. This is so similar to the gospel, step by step by step. He begins out by admitting his heart's true condition. So necessary when we're going through trials to really, and we're struggling with them, we're coming with this heartache, I don't know what to do, admitting where we are before God. First thing that he does. Realizing that he loves me despite my heart's true condition. He says, yet I still belong to you. Appreciate what Pete prayed or said. Part of the gospel is realizing that in Christ, there is nothing I can do to make God love me more. And in Christ, there's nothing I can do to make him love me less. Asaph, here in this Old Testament period, he's not seeing Christ, but he still has this understanding enough of God to know that there was nothing he could do that would make God love him less or love him more. Yet I still belong to you. And this is in the midst of questions and doubting everything he's going through. Then he gives up control and accepts his rule. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to glory. And then he says, I desire you more than anything on earth. My health may fail and my spirit grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He's acknowledging that his presence, God's presence and approval, are all that he needs for everlasting joy. See that amazing thing in this psalm? Amazing picture of the gospel. Admitting his heart's true condition. Realizing that God loves him despite where he is. What he's done. And then giving up control of his life and accepting Christ, God's rule in his life. And then acknowledging that God's presence and approval are all that he needs for everlasting joy. Let's work with that definition of joy as we go into this. There's something else we have to define before we go back to the verses. In James, it says, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James just kind of ends it right there. Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. As if you already know what he's talking about. Peter and Paul, and in Hebrews, he gives a sort of stretches this out a little bit for us. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, if you go there with me, Romans 5 verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the glory, in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, here's this little thing we forgot to tell you. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation works patience. Patience, experience hope. And hope does not make us ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to us. I tried to think of an example for this. The only thing I could think of would be a fourth grade Sunday school class. I don't do fourth grade Sunday school classes. Maybe you do, but I don't. My picture, if I was teaching a fourth grade Sunday school class, they would be screaming and yelling and arms flinging around and things coming off the shelves and stuff on the floor, and I'd be like pulling my hair out. And Dean, our CE director, would come by and go, Dwight, you just need a little patience. Just a little patience, okay? So, all right, I'll do a little patience. Step back, take a breath, hold it in a little bit. Okay, all right, we can do this. We can get through this. So we make it through that class. Now, if you were in charge of CE, you would probably say, I'm going to find somebody else for that class. But say I came back next week. I'd go, all right, I can do this. I can do this. We made it through last week. I can do it again. So I made it through one class. So there was that patience that's being developed. I've got some hope. I can make it through this one. So I make it through this one. And then the next week I come back and I've sort of built on this patience and this hope. And there's a little light at the end of the tunnel. I can do this. I can do this, all right? And then they graduate to fifth grade, and it's all over. This is like what James is saying, that our going through the trials and the testing, as we go through this, it's creating a patience in us. We go through one trial, we'll make it through, get to the next one, I can look back and say, all right, I made it through this one, I can get through this one too. I made it through these. I look back and see God's faithfulness. I can make it through this one too. So we come down. I can make it through here. I can make it through here. Continued on. Okay? So, let's go to James 1. James is a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, this is to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So he's writing about the diaspora. This is where Claudius the emperor decided to wipe out the Jews, to erase them from the face of the earth. And because of this, there's this mass migration of the Jews scattered all over, which is bad enough. If you were a Jewish Christian, you would be also cast out by your own family. So there's no place to go. For you, life is defined by wandering, suffering, trials, and tribulations. And he writes to them and he says, my brothers, I want you to consider this joy. Now, the word consider is an accounting term. We use it when we're kind of weighing something. Weighing out on one side the tribulations you're going through, weigh out on the other side what's going to come through because of this. What can happen? You weigh it out. Consider it all joy when you fall into. If you've got in your Bible, you might want to circle or highlight the word fall into. That's the best translation. Picture a pit in the middle of the road with leaves and sticks over it. You're walking through the woods, just kind of taking your time, going through, and you step into it. That's sort of boom, totally unexpected. Your stomach sort of goes up to your, and you drop down into it. That's what he's saying. Some of these count of joy when you all of a sudden boom, fall into something that was totally unexpected in life, just hits you blindsided. Luke also uses this word when he describes. Or Jesus used the word when he talked about the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. He says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell among or encountered robbers who stripped off his clothes, beat him, and left him for dead. So totally unexpected. Just walk along and bang, they hit him out of nowhere, hiding from behind rocks or something. They jump him and mug him. It's a totally unexpected thing to hit him. It gets worse. Consider joy when you fall into various trials. They're not just the expected ones. The word various is that word polka-dotted. It means multicolored. It's all kinds. We've got a whole bunch of them for you here. And the word trials, we get our word pirate from this. That's why it says in your grace vine, see the word pitfalls and pirates. The Latin for this is from where we derive. It's pirates. It's pirates. So you're sailing along on your 40-foot dream yacht. It's that perfect Caribbean cruise. The wind is blowing gently. The sun's out. You're just relaxing on the deck. And all of a sudden, a shadow falls across the deck. And you look up. And there's this group of Colombian pirates in a speedboat. And they're armed to the teeth. Okay, I didn't ask for this. I was on a cruise. Any of you ever felt like this? You know, I had my retirement figured out. I had life figured out. I had who I was going to marry figured out. She loves me. She loves me not. She loves me. She loves me not. She loves me. It's great. I got it all figured out. Okay, relationships, the job, all of it's perfect. When all of a sudden the pirate ship comes across the bow, looms over there, and life falls to pieces. Consider it joy. One more thing, he says, consider it joy when you encounter various trials. The word trials there is a very interesting word. It means a word that we a trial that we expect to pass. This is not a drama. This is a trial that we expect to pass. That's the word proving, actually, is what it is. That's important because otherwise James might say that any test we encounter has the desired effect that God intends on us. These are tests that rock us to the core. These are tests that try our faith. The word was used originally with doctors who were going to pass an exam. In the Greek, not in Scripture, we don't find it, but in extra-biblical literature, I don't know what kind of exams doctors passed in the first century. but they had to pass something. And when you took that exam, you were kind of expected to pass that. We didn't do all this training or apprenticing with you and then expect you to fail the thing. I mean, who wants a doctor like that? Some of you know I have a pilot's license. And in order to get that pilot's license, I had to go through all the flying. At the end of the thing, the last thing you do is take that written exam. They have 700 some questions, and the exam is on 100 of them. You don't know which ones they're going to use. So for a year, I had that book on the right seat of my car. It went with me everywhere. I didn't look at it when I was driving, of course. It was only when I was stopped at a traffic light. When the church was set up this way inside, and the speaking was up here and the piano was here, once or twice I had that with me. Just once or twice. I was just kind of playing the piano. I'm looking down. It's a real skill. But I got a 99 on that. I mean, who wants to fly with a pilot that's got a 75, right? So this is the word testing. It was used to purify metal or pottery that would go into a furnace. We don't spend all that time on the pottery, put it in the furnace, and expect it to break. Okay? We expect it to pass the test. So the news is, as you're going through this trial and this testing, we expect you to pass it. As we go through each one of these, we expect you to pass. Because we know something. That word knowing is real interesting. It's a word that comes from experience. There were a lot of words he could have used. He didn't use the word that meant, when you encounter these trials, I want you to consider it joy because you know that God is at work here to do something much bigger than yourself. Where he could have said, you know this just because I tell you that. Okay, that would kind of give us sort of the idea. You hit this trial, you go through it, and I say, you know, put a smile on your face. I want you to be happy as you're going through this. That's tough to do. It's much different when you use that word that means experience. I've been here before. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces this endurance and this patience. So each trial, each test I go through, I can choose my disposition as I go through this. Notice he doesn't say that the way it's constructed, it doesn't say if you go through these trials, I guarantee you're going to be a joyful person. He doesn't say that. Because we all know people that have gone through times of trial and testing, and their response is bitterness and anger that doesn't go away. It stays with them. You have to make that choice, that choosing. Consider it. Weigh it out. I was thinking, anybody watch the Olympics? Was I the only one? Everybody watched it. What was your favorite part?
I didn't watch it.
What was your favorite part? Debbie?
Gymnastics.
The gymnastics, okay. I saw an interview with one of the girls was talking about her coach. And they asked her, tell me about your relationship with your coach. Were you guys friends? She said, we were not friends. He was my coach. He saw something in me that I didn't see in myself. He put me through grueling times, hours where I came out with bruises. And when I felt like I could not go on another step, he made me get up and do it over again because he saw something in me that I did not see in myself. It's analogy. All analogies fail, but you kind of get the idea what God is doing as he's trying us through these tests. He sees something in us we do not see in ourselves, and he keeps at us. He wants to make us like Christ. So let's put it all together. When you suddenly fall into a pit, find yourself in the midst of a situation that has rocked your world to the core, and you're crying out to God, God, where are you? I'm out on a limb here. I don't know what to do. Remember this, God is faithful. He has always been faithful to you and will not stop now. Weigh out the cost, the pain, the suffering on one side against the glory and grace that God wants to display in your life. And when you weigh it out, you can have great peace and comfort because you know the outcome will be far greater than the process. I wonder if someone was looking over James' shoulder because he might have been asking, okay, That's good. That's good. Exactly. How do I do that? Give me the kind of like, what's my response supposed to be? So he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously or freely. How we need wisdom in times of trial. Our hearts can so easily turn to bitterness. We can be so easily swayed, maybe by well-meaning friends who are trying to interpret what God is doing or even trying to figure out what I'm supposed to do through this. God doesn't promise to reveal his intentions to us, but he always promises to supply the wisdom that we need. And he's willing to give it freely. Wisdom is different than knowledge. Notice he doesn't say, if any of you lacks the knowledge of how to get through this, just ask God. He says the wisdom. A lot of us got the knowledge. You got all the scripture, but it's like, I don't know which way to go. Knowledge tells me that you put a certain amount of rocket fuel in one of those things down there and hit the button and off it goes. But wisdom will tell me which way to head the thing. Okay? So for some of us, as we're encountering these trials, as we're encountering these times of tribulation and suffering, okay, we need wisdom from God as we're crying out, I don't know which way to go. Help me out. I'm willing to go. I just need some help to get through this. Lastly, let him ask in faith without wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from God because he's double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Do you realize James is saying it's possible for someone to approach God in prayer, not asking for things, not asking for healing, not asking for health, but asking for wisdom and to be turned down? Well, I thought God always heard my prayers. It doesn't say he doesn't hear. It just says that here he's flatly refusing to give this person what they ask for. He isn't saying that we can't grieve or we can't sorrow, we can't weep in the midst of our circumstances, because one would have to chastise Jesus if you did that. Think of the times that Jesus wept over different circumstances. The double-minded here describes someone who has, actually literally means two souls. They're hedging their bets, leaving all their options open. Coming to God, but plan on doing this. See him in prayer meeting. They'll sit down there with a small group of people. I'm getting in trouble here. Sitting down with a small group of people, and they're saying, they're pouring out their heart, I don't know what to do. I need somebody to help me. God, I'm reaching out. I'm asking you for help, praying for wisdom. Turn this over to you, Lord. I give it all to you. No reservations, nothing held back. And then they go out in the hallway and they grab somebody and say, I don't know what to do. I just don't know where to go from here. I don't know what's happening. Okay? It's double-minded. Just ask God to give you wisdom to get through this. Just said, I surrender this to you. All that I need, I find in you for my complete rest and my everlasting joy. I surrender this to you. Work it out. And then we come over here and say, I have no clue what God's doing. I don't know what to happen. I don't know what I should be doing. Complete turmoil. He's saying, look, okay, you got somebody that's double-minded here. When you're ready to come and do business, then God will freely give it to you. Okay, it's available. So are you going through trials today or testing? Are there pirates on your horizon? Maybe still dealing with the bitterness of the past? Let me just restate from joy as you go through these. Admit your heart's true condition. Realize that despite wherever you are at this point in your life, wherever you are in the midst of this, that he still loves you. Give up control and accept his rule and acknowledge that his presence, his approval, are all that you need for everlasting joy. Let's pray.